his timeline finishing up with the Gentile church largely, I believe is coming quickly to an end, which will establish this third time, the things that must take place after these things, chapter 4 to the end, which begins at the work of God in the rapture, come up here, chapter 4, kind of John being called to come up, a type of the rapture. Then you see the church in heaven, that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they sing the song of the redeemed. And then in chapter 6 through 19, we saw the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 19. Now we come to chapter 20, the millennial kingdom, the millennium we call it, the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And then chapter 21 and 22 will be the new heaven and the new earth that the Lord will establish. Now, after this battle we saw in chapter 19, of the Lord coming back, this battle of Armageddon, I have to just picture in my mind, and hopefully by this Sunday we'll have some slides for Israel up to you, so you can picture as well what that valley of Armageddon would look like. When you're standing on the tell of Megiddo, there in the Jezreel Valley, looking over this valley, which is called also the Valley of Megiddo or the Armageddon, where the last battle will take place, your mind's eye just pictures those 200 million coming from the east and filling that valley all the way down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside of the city of Jerusalem as they come to fight against the Lord. And of course, we saw the outcome of that battle as the Lord deals with them. But now, as the Lord has come back and established his victory over his enemies, the beast was captured and with him the false prophet, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword. So now a whole new thing is going to take place. In chapter 20, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." That's a very strange thing. Because if the question comes up after Armageddon, what's going to happen to planet Earth? What will happen to Satan? What will happen to those still alive at the end of the tribulation? What about the righteous who died in the tribulation? What about unbelievers? Certainly, this gives us a picture of how the Lord is going to clean things up. But strangely, instead of throwing the devil, that serpent of old, the dragon, this Satan, into the lake of fire and brimstone here, it's just a temporary time of being chained for 1,000 years. Now, the term millennium isn't really in the Bible. It's a Latin term, actually. It comes from a Latin word, millennia, that means 1,000. And the only time you find the term or the time period of 1,000 years is in this chapter. 5 times it's spoken of in this chapter, the 1,000-year period. 1,000 years. Satan will not deceive the earth for 1,000 years. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. The tribulation martyrs will live and reign for 1,000 years. The dead won't come alive again till the 1,000 years are up. In verse 5, in verse 6, the first part of the resurrection, he will reign, or those part of the first resurrection will reign with him for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released in verse 7. So it's mentioned so many times in this chapter, you've got to get the picture here, the specified period of time. Now, there's a number of views on this millennial period. It's important to know. There are 3 main views on this period. Number one is there are those who believe that it's not a literal 1,000 years, that it's symbolic. Some people view this age today in which the gospel is going forth as this period of the millennium. That is, they believe that Satan is restrained so the gospel can go forth. And there are good Christians on this field who believe that in what they would call amillennialism, that is, no 1,000 years, but it's the idea that it's symbolic of this time that the Lord is reigning through the earth. Now, Augustine, in his book, City of God, is the basis for this view. And in many ways, you get a picture here. There's a consideration of how they would look at the gospel or the kingdom of God on the earth as representing this. Now, my problem, I'm going to have a few problems with that, but we'll mention that a little bit later. It's similar to the next view, postmillennialism. That is, it's a literal 1,000 years, but it immediately precedes the second coming. That is, the last 1,000 years before the Lord comes back will be this period where the church will reach a state of such beauty and perfection and kind of controlling all the things in the earth that it will prepare the world for the Lord to come back. And at the end of this 1,000-year period, then the Lord will come back. Postmillennialism was popular at one time among theologians after the Reformation. With the idea there, they believed that through the preaching of the gospel, eventually the whole world would be totally Christianized and it would usher in the coming of the Lord. They believed in a second coming, literally, and a literal millennium, but it was a period of time that just came before. Now, it's interesting that in this period of time we live in today, this is an unpopular view largely because after two world wars in this last century, which was supposedly supposed to be the Christian century, people gave up on that. The idea that everything was going to get better and better and better in the Christian century and the revivals in the beginning of last century, 1905, the Welsh revival, which affected this country greatly, people really believed, hey, this is it. Then, of course, the world wars began. And, you know, there's also the idea here, and it's important to see that there's a great segment of the church. Roman Catholicism believes that it itself is the kingdom of God on the earth, and that through the authorities that the Lord has established, that is his kingdom on the earth. This post-millennialism had its views, had its popularity at one point. But the third view, which I think is keeping with the literal interpretation of the scripture, it's a literal 1,000 years immediately after the return of Jesus Christ, which fits in the time frame. In chapter 19, you see him coming back. Then you see Satan bound and the 1,000-year period establishing. This one very good picture for this is if this is symbolic of today, I've got a big problem with that chain that's supposedly binding Satan. It would appear to be a little longer than I would have hoped. You know, you look at what Jesus says about, you know, Satan being bound. I mean, even the Bible says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion. Peter says that in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. That's not the picture of him being bound. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. In 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks about false apostles and deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he said, small wonder. No wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And his modus operandi is that of deception. He is the deceiver. Well, here you find that he will not be allowed to deceive the nations. Yet that's exactly what he does, according to the scriptures. We're told in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places. We've got to be wise against the schemes of the enemy. And so I would have a hard time believing in any other view than just literally what it says here, that he is going to reign for 1,000 years, and particularly, you know, we will reign with him, but Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, he'll be let loose. We'll come back to that. But jump to verse 4 now. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who have died in the tribulation period are going to live with him. Now we will live with him because we are actually coming back with him. And he says the rest of the dead will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is, others who have died that were not righteous, who were not caught up in the rapture And we who are alive and remain with Him, and thus we're with the Lord, then we come back down with Him to reign, along with those who lost their lives in the tribulation, we'll all have our new bodies. But there will be those who will survive the tribulation. And they will come through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom. Remember in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, where the Lord does that judgment, the sheep in nations will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom and partake of it. Those who held on to the faith of the Lord Jesus, and the goats will be cast out. And they will not have a part, they will not partake, they will be put down, and they will not come alive again, or they not come to judgment until after this 1,000-year period comes to play. Now, this is the first resurrection, he says. Those who are in the tribulation period that died and now are going to live and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years, this is called the first resurrection. Now, we have a question here because, well, I thought the rapture was the first resurrection. Yet this is happening at the end of the tribulation with those who have gone through the tribulation, and this is called the first resurrection. We'll try to look at the resurrection or the first resurrection as a process that began. Actually, the Bible describes Jesus being the very first fruits of the resurrection. He was the very first to resurrect. Now, there were those that he raised from the dead, but they weren't resurrected with a spiritual body. They were just given life back into their physical bodies. To be truly resurrected is to be given a spiritual body, a better model, a much better model than we have now, which can handle much more that the Lord has in mind. A spiritual body doesn't mean a less than real body. It just means it's a whole different, you know, structure that will house our spirit. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. Keep in mind, when Jesus was resurrected and the Bible calls him the first fruits, remember when he was crucified, it says the earthquake hit and the graves were opened in the cemeteries. And then when he resurrected, some of those who had died come out of their graves. And they were seen walking around in Jerusalem. Remember that in Matthew 27? Kind of freaky. You know, you just buried Aunt Mabel and there she is. You know, what's going on? Well, the power of the Lord hit her, of course, just infused life in her. And they were seen walking around until the Lord ascended. And then, of course, they were, you know, with him. So the idea there is that as he got the victory on the cross, he led forth those captive into heaven with him, and thus they're with him. And the Bible does say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those who die now, you're present with the Lord. Now, you don't have your resurrected body, though, until the rapture. But you won't be unbodied at the same time. Paul says, we don't know what kind of body you're going to have, from 2 Corinthians 5. But you'll know you're going to have a spiritual body. When the Lord comes back, then we will have that resurrected body. But that, when Jesus rose, was the first resurrection. Or rather, the beginnings of that, the first fruits. And then we, in the rapture, that's like the first fruits along with him, the wave offering. Now we are being raised up to the Lord. Then the tribulation period happens, and these people who are martyred, they're going to be raised up. But this is all the first resurrection. Now notice the significant point here is verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, notice, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is where we understand those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, who have been partaken of the first resurrection, all of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead, who in the rapture will rise first. Now, keep in mind, some people have a concept of the dead rising first, thinking, well, wait a minute, everyone's still in their graves and they're going to rise first. Well, in a sense, your body will be resurrected and transformed. But if you've already died, you're with the Lord already. If you haven't died, if you're walking around and, hey, you know what? If you look at the resurrection, you've got the first fruits there with Jesus. You've got the second there, the dead in Christ at the rapture. This should happen sometime around 2005. And, well, it could.
You know I'm kidding, of course, but hey, you never know. Wouldn't that be awesome? The Lord could come back at any time. And all of a sudden, we're sitting here having Bible study, and all of a sudden, in an instant, we're in His presence. I forget all the other nonsense in this world. It doesn't matter anymore. Some of you will be like, oh man, I wish I'd have done more for the Lord. You know, how stupid was I? Now that I see everything, what was wrong with me? And those of you who have labored in Him, you're going to be like, yeah, I'm ready, man. I'm resting from my labors. I'm tired of this world. This body is getting old, you know. The older I get, the more oy vey I say, you know, every time I get up. What's going on? But I just long for that day. The Lord's coming back. Now, when He comes back, those who have believed in Him will partake of that first resurrection. Blessed are those who have part. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, here's an interesting thought. The second death? Well, what's the first death? Well, naturally, when you die physically, that's one thing. But then there is a death that can happen that's much more significant. The Bible calls it eternal death. Eternal separation from the Father. Death is essentially separation. Physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. Spiritual death is when your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins and you're really not alive. You're apart from the Lord in that. There's no communion with the Lord. Eternal death is when you're eternally separated from the Lord. Now, those who have been born once, hear this, listen, will die twice. You'll die both physically and spiritually forever because you haven't been born again. Those who have been born twice will only die once. You'll die physically, which in a sense the Bible describes a physical death as for a believer is really nothing significant. You're just, it's actually like pulling up anchor and sailing away. You've now entered your new body, a glorious body. You've come home. You've gone on to be with the Lord. What a blessing that is. There's not a sorrow there. Now the sorrow is for those who lose their loved ones. We're still on the earth. We have to deal with all the issues here, especially the loss of those we've loved. That's a very difficult thing. But for those who have died in the Lord, they're like, all right, I'm out of here, Alice. I am so happy. This is awesome. I don't even think they're paying attention in the funeral services, you know, that we eulogize them. I really don't think so. They're probably just glued on the Lord Jesus, and they're probably not even paying attention. But let's just say they are for a minute. They're probably thinking, what are you people so sad about? I am happy up here. Don't worry about me. Don't be weeping for me. In fact, when we do funeral services, it's not for the person who's died. Funeral services are for those who are left behind, so that they can cope, that they can deal with their loss. But those who know the Lord, I mean, you can't even call it a funeral service. It should be, in a sense, a homecoming, a sense of, wow, this is awesome. I've done funerals for both those who have not put any trust in the Lord. You know the fruit was not there, and those who have, and there's such a difference. There's no comparison. Even the family members who know the Lord, they see that you sense the sadness, but at the same time, they're rejoicing. There's a depth of joy there that even overcomes the sorrow for the actual physical loss. This is so important for us. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I would not want to miss that first resurrection. But the only way you'll not miss it is if you've been born twice. You must, Jesus said it, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Because if you're not born again, that means you're not under the covering of the blood of Jesus, which means the wrath of God, the righteous, holy judgment of God upon a sinful world is going to come upon you. But when you're in Jesus, you're sheltered. You're protected. His blood covers you and cleanses you from all sin so that God in His holiness can also manifest His love so that He can bring you into that fellowship with Him because the holiness has been met. It's been paid for by His own Son's blood on the cross. And so you partake of that first resurrection when you've been born again. But those
Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. They'll reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know what that will be like. I can't imagine. The Bible speaks in a number of places about this coming period of time when the Lord will reign and the earth will flourish again. It'll be like the Garden of Eden. Remember, before the curse came, I would believe that every tree in the garden bore some type of fruit. Every plant had some type of fragrance or fruit attached to it. And there was no thorns or thistles, nothing to prevent just the life from coming. And I can imagine what that will be like when the Lord comes back and he undoes sin and he lets the creation free from the bondage of sin, because even the creation was subject to it. You see the animals, you know, the whole pecking order, the lion, you know, eating the lamb. One day, the Bible says the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no hurting. Isaiah 35, you see a future picture of this coming millennial period, which is another reason why I believe we have to look at this 1,000 years as literal, because all through the Old Testament, you find a promise of the Son of David coming back to reign on his throne. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We will reign with him for 1,000 years as he rules out of Jerusalem. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to give him honor and praise as they acknowledge him as Lord. And the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron. That is, it'll be a whole new system. There'll be no getting away with evil. All will be made right. Now you have one little problem in this millennial period. Though there's going to be righteousness from sea to sea, certainly it'll be from those who already have their new bodies, because we will have no tendency to sin, nor will we sin, nor will we ever fall away from the Lord. But there will be those that, again, they've come through the tribulation, they're believers, they've trusted the Lord, they're going to have children. And then their children are going to have children. Their children are going to have children. And there's going to be a flourishing in the earth. And the people upon the earth will multiply once again. But what is true about those who survive the tribulation, which is not true with those of us who come back with the Lord and those who are resurrected, is that they will still be in their natural bodies. And the sin nature will still be part of them. But here's where you have an amazing picture. It's almost as if the last excuse that people make, that it's my environment that causes me to be bad. If I had a better environment, if I wasn't born in the ghetto and born into these dire circumstances, or had this dysfunctional family, you know the dysfunctional family I've had, that's their fault, the reason I am the way I am. Everyone always uses that excuse. If only I had a perfect environment. Well, you know what the millennial period is going to be? A perfect environment. With everything laid out perfectly, and there will be no evil at all allowed. I don't know how the Lord's going to rule in that sense. Because now the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore people's hearts tend to do evil. That is, if you get away with it, you try to sin more. If you get away with it. But imagine if you got an electric shock every time you thought of a sin. Would you sin? I don't think so. You'd be the most holy people in the whole world. Now, I don't know how the Lord is going to rule in the millennial period, but there will be no evil and there will be just peaceful conditions on the earth and people will have a perfect environment, but with their hearts still not changed, the last test has got to come. So it says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan, verse 7, will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, we've already dealt with Gog and Magog, it would appear, before the tribulation or even in this last battle of Armageddon, which some people believe it's the same as Ezekiel 37 and 38, 39. But this is more of one of those, just the expression of this is the heart of man. Adversarial against God. He's going to gather these nations together. He's going to gather them together. Notice, to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So Satan let loose. He's going to go out there and deceive the nations. They're going to have a perfect environment. No excuse, but they're going to follow him. Because in his rebellion, he's going to try to one last time. You know, most likely he thinks he escaped and wasn't released, but he escaped and he's got power now and he's deceiving these nations to go fight against this authoritative rule in Jerusalem. And they surround the beloved city, and there's really not going to be much of a battle here. It says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This last, what we'd call dispensation, I guess you could say. I mean, if you look at the different periods of time of how God dealt with us, in the Garden of Eden, it was the perfect innocence. Adam and Eve had a perfect nature. Everything was perfect around them. And they only had one requirement, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one law to keep. That's it. I mean, you can't get into any better than that. Nonetheless, you find Eve hanging out around that tree. And she's deceived by the serpent. Then Adam willfully transgresses and takes of the fruit, and they fail. And they fall into sin, and thus starts all the evil in the world. Then it seems like the Lord gives them another opportunity. What's that next opportunity? Well, he puts in them the laws in their heart. He gives them a conscience. It's called the age of conscience, you could say. And yet that is not sufficient to keep people right because they harden their consciences. So by the time men have multiplied on the face of the earth to the point where by Genesis 6, the Lord regrets, which would be anthropomorphic terms, you know, about God, that he really regrets. It's the way we look at it, but God obviously doesn't change. Yet he sees man and he sees all that he's doing and judgment must come. So the flood comes. After the flood, it seems like there's a whole new opportunity now. He gives man the right to have his own government and can keep things under check himself and to have laws and for the governments to bear the sword, capital punishment. You know, if you get out of line, you know, the government can deal with you. And this, however, doesn't work because what does it end up in? It doesn't take very long. Nimrod unites people to rebel against God, build the tower to heaven, and unifies people in rebellion against God by government. So then God had to deal with them in the Tower of Babel. Then came Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God then established a nation through Abraham who would be entrusted with his law. And they would have a very clear understanding of what he expected. You'd think that would work. No, that didn't work either. Because the law just, all it just revealed the sin, but they had no power to overcome the sin. And then the Lord sent his only begotten Son into the world. And as many as believed in him, to them he gave the power to become his children. All those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were saved. Finally, the answer. And the only requirement now upon man is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When you do that, you're given a new heart. You're given a new life. And now you have the promise of eternal life and you look forward to his return. But as you look at the world around you, do you see them flocking in droves to come and receive Jesus as Lord? No. Because even though it's very simple, it's almost the pride of man can't see it that way. Wants to hold on to his own life, to his own ruin. Tragic. And then, what else? Jesus comes back for his people and a whole new period starts in the tribulation period. And of course, there's only one real main requirement in the tribulation period. Don't take the mark. Well, they're going to take it in droves. But those who take the mark will not see the kingdom of heaven. They'll be sealing their own doom. And now in the millennial kingdom? Hey, just, you know what? Don't rebel. Just follow the Lord. But here you've got Satan now coming, deceiving the nations. They rebel. And the final battle, fire comes out of heaven. And they're destroyed. And it's all done. And he who deceived them is now dealt with. He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone,
where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then, notice, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, notice, were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. You partake of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. But if you don't partake of that second birth, that second death will get you. You're born once, you're going to die twice. You're born twice, you'll only die once. And that will just be a gateway into glory. Notice this judgment, this great white throne judgment. Now the Bible speaks about another judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll all stand before him in that sense. But that'll be a little bit different. The Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ in that sense, is more like the award ceremony, where you'll receive the rewards for that which you did in your body in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is going to be a glorious time. But those who are found at the great white throne judgment, that is a judgment where your name will not be found in the book of life. You will be judged by your works, every deed, every thought, every issue. Now, that could have very easily been dealt with under the blood of Jesus Christ and been washed away. You unnecessarily held on to your sin, and now you have to answer for every thought, every deed, everything you've done, everything you've said. No one will stand before this judgment. When the books are open and their names are not found written in the book of life, and no matter where you died and how you died and when you died, every soul will stand before this place who is not found written in the book of life. And they will be cast in. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Horrible judgment. How unnecessary. And yet the Lord warns us so that we can do something about it. He doesn't tell us so that we can just, well, fatalistically, I guess there's nothing I can do. No, he wants everyone everywhere to repent. Turn from your self-directed life. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him that you would not have to face this judgment. So, the Lord will come back and rule. He's going to rule for that 1,000 years. He's going to sit upon his Father's throne. And of course, the Bible says, unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to reign, and we will reign with him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The creation will be changed. But then this end of the millennial will come when Satan is let loose to deceive the nations once again. The destruction of the nations will take place. The destiny of Satan will be determined. And then the books will be opened, the final judgment, the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. And the book of life is the factor. There will be by no means, the Bible says, anything that enters the kingdom of heaven that causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I don't know about you, but I want that to be known as the most important thing. I mean, that's all that matters. Have you come to discover life in Christ, who is your Creator and went before you and laid his life down for your sake, that you might have life in him? It doesn't make sense, the people that harden their hearts against the Lord, and yet this is the nature of sin. That's why God had to take matters into his own hands. That's why he saw no one able to overcome sin. That's why he sent his only begotten Son. And I ask you, what more could he have done? Now you might say, well, you know, he could have forced me to believe. Well, that wouldn't be a relationship, would it? What kind of a relationship would that be if God forced you to believe in Him, to put your trust in Him? You would be no more than just a robot. That He's made you with this capacity for choice, which is both a beautiful and a terrifying thing. Sometimes I wish the Lord would knock me upside the head. Not let me make a choice. Don't let me choose that, Lord. But that's not a relationship. You know, imagine if when my wife was interested in me before we were married and she thought, you know, hey, he'd make a good husband. Imagine if there were no other men on the whole face of the earth. And she said, I really want you as my husband. Well, there's nobody else. There's no other choice. You got me, that's it. You know, it really wouldn't be the same, would it? It'd be like, well, she's professing her great love for me. Well, she's got no one else to love. So what good is that? But if there are lots of other options and she chooses me, all right, yeah, all right. You know, and this is really the point. Do you really want to have no other option? What kind of a life is that then? Rather, the Lord gives you an option. Oh, there's sin that abounds out there. There's all kinds of opportunities. There's weekends for Michelob over here and Miller time over there. And there's all kinds of things you can do in this world to fill your life and fill your time with. At the end of the day, what will it all mean? You've got to make a choice. The passing pleasures of sin or that walk with God. You know, as we close right now, I would pray that if anyone is here and you haven't yet trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? Now, this is not a fairy tale. I mean, when you consider all the prophecies that have been so clear in the Scripture up to this time, even as we look at what's happening in Jerusalem and how close we are, how everything is aligned. Yeah, the Bible speaks about the nations to the north aligning to go against Israel. You know, you've got Russia making deals with Iran right now. I mean, who would have imagined that? You've got the nations of the east rising up in power. I mean, were it not for the discovery of oil in the Middle East, none of these prophecies that the Bible predicted could have possibly happened. No way would Jerusalem have ever been even a concern, unless you grant oil to the Arab nations, the Muslim hordes that use that for their own direction, and the fighting against the people of God. It's amazing how everything has come together so perfectly. And they believe they found a great quantities of oil in Israel, which will also be the answer for why they come against Israel for great spoil. You know, time is short, folks. If you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you, don't leave here tonight without humbling yourself before God and acknowledging yourself as a sinner and believing that He is the Savior. Jesus died for you. And if you believe in Him, He will grant to you that eternal life.